Why do we treat this day so differently? And because, quite honestly, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most important event of all of history. It is. Hands down, it is the most important event of all history. Without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, our lives and the lives of every person who has or will walk this earth are dramatically changed. Around Christmas time, the last couple years, there's been this song that I've heard on the radio, and the song goes, "A baby changes everything." Country music's attempt to try to sing a Christmas carol, which fails miserably. I would submit to you, yeah, the birth of Christ is pretty important, but a resurrection changes everything. A resurrection changes everything. And thinking about a resurrection, though, when you think about it, it takes place where? At a cemetery. I've done a lot of weddings in my day. I've done a lot of funerals in my day. I've presided over them. I can honestly tell you, I have never, ever been excited to go to a graveside. I have never gotten up the morning that I knew I had to go to a graveside and been excited to go there. If you ask me about a wedding, there's not too many weddings I've been excited to go to either, but that's a different story. Yet, the truth of Christ's resurrection compels us to be like Peter and John. This isn't my text this morning, but it just occurred to me as we were sitting there, we've not even read the resurrection account this morning. And so, if you will, John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She was going there, we know, to pay, if you will, her final worship, to anoint the body again, to do what was customary for women to do during that time. And she had been separated from the tomb because the day before had been the Sabbath and Jewish law would not allow her to go. And so she went quickly. Verse 2, so she ran, she went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, who would be John, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were both going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. This may be the only recorded time in history where somebody ran to the cemetery. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. And I want to be honest with you this morning. It is my prayer that you, like Peter, would run to the tomb, see what's not there, and that you would believe. Peter ran in, and when he didn't find what he was looking for, he believed. Isn't that amazing? He expected to find a body, and there was no body to be found. I can't imagine what it would have been like for Peter and John. They had spent 3 years with Christ. And as much as I marvel at that, it's even more fascinating to me when I go back to the Old Testament and I think about those believers in the Old Testament who all they had was the promise that a Messiah was coming, this one who would be their deliverer. From generation after generation, it was passed down to them. The deliverer's coming. The deliverer's coming. And yet, generation after generation died, went to their graves, and no generation or no deliverer had showed up. Yet, they kept believing. And in one of the oldest books, in terms of when it was written and in terms of the history it covers, we find one of the greatest statements in my mind about the resurrection. So this morning, I want you to turn to a book that you're not expecting me to have you turn to, the book of Job this morning. Job chapter 19. Job kind of falls in the middle of our Old Testament, but don't let that confuse you. It is about ancient, ancient history. It's an old book. And it's about a man whose name is Job. And we're going to just read a few verses in chapter 19. And we're going to get a feel for what's going on in this guy's life. And then I'll give you a little bit of the backstory. But let's just read Job chapter 19, beginning in verse 21. Job here is talking to his friends. He is in great despair. And this is what he says. "Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me." Or in other words, God is testing me. He's oppressing me, man. This is bad news. Verse 22, "Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold him, and not another. My heart faints within me." Or in other words, this is almost too much for me to handle when I think about this. Would you join me in prayer this morning? Father, as we consider these words and the faith of this man, Job, it's my prayer this morning that we, like Job, would have the confidence of knowing that my personal, my very own Redeemer lives, and that he will stand at the last day, and that we will one day see him. This is all made possible because of the empty tomb. And so we praise you, Jesus, that we have this message of hope to share this morning. Spirit, come and convict and convince our hearts of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Job is the account of a man, and it's not a story. I want to be clear. It's an account. It's a factual account. This really happened, of a man who lived on the earth, who was a very wealthy, well-to-do man. If he lived in central Ohio, chances are he would live in New Albany. Okay? Or maybe he was old money, he might live in Bexley or Upper Arlington. But Job was a very wealthy guy. He was a wealthy landowner. He had a lot of animals. And on top of that, he had a wonderful, beautiful family, the scripture records for us. And the book of Job is the account of this man's life. It talks about great loss and suffering because Job experiences from the hand of God the loss of all of these things. He loses his beautiful children. He loses all of his wealth. He loses his own health in the process. And he is left with literally nothing except, the scripture records for us, a very grouchy wife. That's what he's left with. But it's more than just the story of a man whose life has taken a turn for the worse. It's a story of this man's God who was faithful through him and to him through all of his life. And it's a story of how God uses suffering and how God uses circumstances in our lives to teach us about who he is. And by the time we get to Job chapter 19, we can't fault Job, but this is where he's at in his life. He really is ready to die. Have you ever been to the point where you're just like ready to die? Job is ready to die, and he's not just ready to die, he is convinced that he is going to leave this earth soon. And after all, the Bible does say, it is appointed unto man once to die. And Job thinks that his time is up. And so as he is thinking about the end of his life, we see these words in verse 23. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." Job literally wants to leave behind his final testimony, if you will. Some have said this is what Job wanted on his tombstone. The problem is they didn't have tombstones then. But this is the legacy that Job wanted to have left after he left this earth. He wanted to leave a message for future generations, and it's a powerful message, and it's left here in Scripture for us today. And it is one of the best lasting messages that has ever been given. Job's final testimony is found in verses 25 through 27. And it's written long before he leaves this earth. But these words are going to apply for all of his life and unto his death. He says in verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Notice first, and this is important to note, and if you have ever been to a funeral, you have felt this. Yourself. How many of you ever attended a funeral and realized one day that's going to be me? This is Job's reality right here. Look at verse 26. He understands this. He understands that there is coming a day when he is going to go into a tomb. He talks about it there. He says, after my skin has been destroyed, after my body is eaten away by the worms and it totally turns back to dust. And here is the understanding we have this morning on Easter Sunday. We all are facing a grave. It's there. And there is nothing that you and I can do. There's not enough CrossFit. There's not enough Pilates. There's not enough secret potions you and I can take to cheat death. Death always gets its man or its woman. And so this morning, the bad news of Easter is this: you and I are going to die. We're going to die. And we have to own up to that. And Job knew it. And Job felt it literally as he is there saying these words to his friends. He literally believes in his heart, I am about to leave this earth. I want to tell you, some of the most instructive moments to me have been when I have been in the presence of people who are about to leave this earth. They're haunting, there's no doubt about it, but they have been some of the most instructive moments to me as I have sat by the bed or a hospital bed or a couch where someone who is about to leave this earth is breathing out their final, and some of their final words have been the most instructive words to me. And here is Job thinking he's in that situation. But we have to understand something here at this point. When God created man, this wasn't always going to be the outcome that God had designed, because God designed a perfect earth with a perfect man. And there was no such thing as death in the Garden of Eden. But there was a tree in the Garden of Eden. And God told Adam and Eve, the very first people that he created, if you eat of this tree, he said, the day that you eat of this tree, you will die. My friend and brother, Denny, did a great job Friday night explaining to us what that meant, to die. Adam and Eve didn't literally die the moment they ate of that tree, but they were dead. Amen. They were as good as dead. Their sin had cut off life, never more to come back. And so here, you and I, we all inherit that from our father Adam. Thanks, Adam. Because of you, I was born dead. And guess what? Every person who's ever been born was born dead. Dead in our trespasses and our sins. Because we're of Adam's nature, and because we willingly go along with that whole idea and we sin ourselves. Even on Easter Sunday morning, some of us in this room have already sinned. Nobody? Man, you guys are doing well then. But we have all sinned. And because of that, we're now cut off from God. Romans 5:12 puts it this way. That because of one man's sin, death passed upon all because all have sinned. This is the message that that doesn't bring us a lot of happiness this morning, because with death comes judgment. Understand that this morning. With death comes judgment. The whole reason Christ had to die was so that he could take our judgment that we so rightfully deserved. With death comes judgment, and there's only two outcomes to that judgment. When you go to court, you either win or you lose, right? Or in the course of today's courts, it gets stayed till like a month later, and then a month later. But eventually you're going to win or you're going to lose your court case, right? It can only happen one way or the other. It's the same thing when God puts us on trial. We're either going to pass or we're going to fail when we are judged. We either, at the day of reckoning, gain what Jesus came to bring us, eternal life, or we get eternal damnation. Some have said this, that dying is being separated from God, and I understand what they're saying, but there's a problem with that. In our death, we're not separated from one part of God's character, and that is his wrath, because that's what death is. It is eternally bearing the wrath of God. Job understood that. He said, my skin's going to be destroyed. I know there is coming a day when I am leaving this earth. I am going to die. I'm going to check out. Which makes the statement in verse 25 so powerful to me. Job, at the end of his life, or what he thinks is the end of his life, confidently just proclaims this, I know. What does he know? Well, he knows a couple things. He knows that his Redeemer lives. Notice the importance of pronouns here and describing words. It's not, I know that the Redeemer lives. It's not that I know that God is alive. It's not that I know that there is a God. He knew him as whose God? Whose Redeemer? My Redeemer. Job is so confident because he has a personal relationship with this one who is the Redeemer. We put our confidence in a lot of things. Man puts his confidence in a lot of things when you think about it. I've talked to a lot of people who talk about, you know, what they're putting their confidence in. And I'll ask them questions like this. When you die, why are you going to go to heaven? You ever ask somebody that question? The answers are very interesting. Or you ask him the question this way, when you die, why do you think you should go to heaven? Why should God allow you into heaven? And the answers are very interesting. They typically boil down to these kinds of answers, because I'm a good person, right? Because I've done this, because I'm a good person. I've done these things. I've prayed a lot. I have been baptized. I've attended church. And can I just say this morning? Make no mistake, those three kids that I baptized this morning were already on their way to heaven. They did not have to get wet this morning to go to heaven. They were already on their way because they had confessed Christ as Savior. That baptism was just for our benefit as an outward testimony and in obedience to God. And so maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, one time when I was a kid, I attended church and I was baptized, and that's why I'm going to heaven. I want to tell you, there ain't no water on this earth that's good enough to get you to heaven. Or maybe you're one of these people and your confidence is in this morning. And this is the ultimate arrogance, if I may say it this way. Your confidence is in this, that it's all a sham, it's all a lie, there really isn't God, he doesn't exist. That's the ultimate arrogance this morning. Because the very God of gods sent his son to die for you so that you could trust in what he's done for you, so that you could have eternal life. And for you to say that that does not exist is just like looking at God and smacking him in the face if you could. God wants you and I to know where we will spend eternity. How do I know that? In 1 John 5, the author there writes it this way, these are written that you may know that you have eternal life. God, understand this morning, God wants you to know. He doesn't want you walking out of this building this morning and not knowing where you're going to spend eternity. He wants you to know. And why is Job so confident here? He's saying, Jesus hadn't even come. He hadn't even died. How can Job be so confident? Because he already knew that there was a Redeemer coming. What does a Redeemer do? A Redeemer buys back. Literally at this time, a Redeemer would go, and let's just say you were a woman and you were married to a man, and you and your husband died, and all of a sudden you lost it all because you couldn't afford to keep your inheritance. You know what a Redeemer did? He came and he bought that. He paid off your mortgage for you so that you could live there. It's a beautiful picture. Christ died to pay all of our bankrupt mortgages. That's what he did. And so Job says this, I know that sin has stolen away my inheritance. It's stolen away my estate. But I know this as I'm facing the tomb. The one who has purchased my mortgage is going to be there in the end. And his credit is really good. He was looking forward to the promised one, the Messiah, the Lamb of God that came to take away our sins, that came to buy us back. Peter talks about it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2. He himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Job's confidence at the grave came from the fact that he knew that one day the Messiah was going to come and pay for his sins. Job's confident in the truth that Christ will stand. Do you see it there? At the end of verse 25. Not only does his Redeemer live, he's going to stand in the end. I love this. I love this. If you are standing, how many of you ever played King of the Mountain when you were kids? It's probably not a popular game anymore today, and we don't have a lot of little kids in the room, but King of the Mountain is like one of the best games of all time for kids, right? You just get a hill, and basically, the strongest one stays on the top, right? I was never the strongest one, okay? I was the one that was always getting hurled by my big brother down the hill. And I think he really enjoyed it, too. You know, I'd come running up all sweaty and snotty and crying, "You're not gonna get me!" Boom, throw you down. Here's the thing. Jesus is the true king of the hill, and he will be the one standing at the end. And guess what? When you are standing at the end, you get to call the shots, don't you? When you are the king, you are in charge, right? And so here's the thing. If the Redeemer is your king and he is your Redeemer, guess what? You will stand with him in the end. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is talking about the end, and he says this, God has highly exalted Jesus, and he has talked about how Jesus came and humbled himself and died the death that we all deserve. The Creator became like creation, he actually became creation, and he died as a man. And he says this, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above all names, and then he goes on to say that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. When God tells us in his word that every knee will bow, does he mean every knee? Does he mean every knee, church? Every knee. Does that mean Job had to bow? Yeah. You know what that means? One day, Pontius Pilate will bow before the one that he sentenced to death, and he will confess Jesus as Lord. The Jewish rabbis and leaders will one day bow before him and confess him as Lord. You and I will bow before him and confess him as Lord. How much better to do it now when you can know him as your Redeemer than later when all you will know him of as the king who will pass sentence on you. So Job knew he was going to die, but he knew he had a Redeemer. But I want you to see that one final thing here, just briefly this morning. That the empty tomb of Jesus guarantees that one day we will literally be with him. Look at verse 27. He says, whom I will see for myself. Okay? There's a difference between seeing something and seeing something for yourself. I had seen plenty of pictures of the Grand Canyon, but until I saw it for myself, I really hadn't seen it, right? I have never seen Ireland. I've seen beautiful pictures of Ireland. It's on my bucket list. I would want to go one day to go see Ireland. It's so beautiful to me. But I've never seen it for myself. But here's one thing I know that I will see for myself. I may never get to Ireland, but I know one day I'm going to get to heaven and I will look on King Jesus and I will see him for myself. And Job knew that too. And here he is, years before Christ would ever come. And he can confidently say this. Oh, I hope you can confidently say it like Job. I know I'm going to see him one day. He said, I know I'm going to see him for myself. My eyes will behold him and not another. And Job is so taken by this, he's like, be still my heart. My heart faints within me. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote about this in Romans chapter 6. He talks about this, that one day we will be there with him in person. And he talks about this in terms of how we have to identify with the fact that we are going to die with Christ, we're buried with him, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. That's what baptism pictures for us. He says in verse 6 of chapter 6 of Romans, we know that our old self was crucified with him. In Galatians 2, he puts it this way, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And that's what it means to come to Christ. It means to die to self and selfish desires. And he goes on to say this in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Can you say it any more simply than that? The dying part, let's just be honest, death is not fun to talk about. Death is not even fun to consider. But I want to tell you, death is just the beginning. We die so that we might live. Notice the joy that it brings Job. He says, my heart faints within me. I'm literally overwhelmed with the thought of this. And so on Easter Sunday morning, 2018, the message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, it unequivocally answers the greatest question that you and I have. And the greatest question that you and I have is, what's going to happen to me after I die? There's only one good answer, and it's the answer of the resurrection and the open tomb. It's the answer of the fact that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. How can you be sure? How can you be as sure as Job? And here is the message. You can be as confident as Job this morning. I know what kind of person I am. I know the thoughts I think. I know the sins that I have committed. And I know this. I know even greater than that, all of them are forgiven, and that one day when I check out of this earth, I am going to see my Redeemer. I know that. I don't know what tomorrow holds for me. I don't know if I'm going to make it till tomorrow. I don't know what I'm having for dinner today, but I know that my Redeemer lives and that I will see him on the last day. I know it. Do you know it? Is he your Redeemer? There's some things we have to understand when it comes to this. We have to understand that all of us, like Job, are going to die, but even greater than that, we all have to understand that we have a sin problem. That's not a happy message, I get it. But you and I need to come to this understanding. You have a sin problem, I have a sin problem. And it's only in understanding that we can embrace this truth, that there is a Redeemer who died to pay the penalty for our sins. He came to take my sins on himself so that God could pour out his wrath on Jesus that really should have been poured out on me. But it's not just enough to know that. You have to receive that. You have to take it. God calls it a gift. You have to receive the gift. In receiving the gift, you're acknowledging that, yes, I have this great debt of sin that I can't pay for myself. And also have to acknowledge this, I have no way to pay back this debt of sin. I'm unable to do it. And then recognize the beauty of this, that Jesus did it all for you. You can't earn it. You can't figure out a way to pay God back. Our only hope is truly found in Christ and in Christ alone. I'm really surprised. It's almost noon on Easter Sunday, but it's also April Fool's Day. There's probably a lot of treats waiting for me at home. I don't know. No one has tried to April Fool me yet. Don't take that on as a challenge, please. Can I say this to you on April Fool's Day? The most foolish thing that you could ever do is not receive the gift that God wants to give to you. Amen. That would be the most foolish thing that anybody could ever do. Is to hear how Christ would die for you, how he would be buried for you, how he overcame death for you, and then look him in the eye and say, I don't want it. That would be a foolish thing to do. And so now you know why we get so excited and we say things like this, he is risen. Do you know that your Redeemer lives? Do you know that? If you don't, you can know that this morning. I'm going to pray here in a second, and then we're going to conclude the service with, in my opinion, the greatest Easter song ever written in Christ alone. It has some of the greatest words. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. There's nothing greater than that, than knowing that sin's curse has no more grip on you. The only way that you have that is if you, by faith, receive what he's done for you. I'm going to pray. I'm going to make you this, not an offer, I'm going to make you this promise. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, come to the front. I'll be standing here singing. Just tap me on the shoulder and say, shut up. No one wants to hear you sing. I need to know Jesus as my Savior. I'll be out in the hallway after the service. There's a room right off the where we served the breakfast table this morning, 200. Someone will be in this room after the service, and they can show you from the Word of God how you can know that Jesus is your Redeemer this morning. I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand at the last. Father, we can't help but say, what a great God. What a great plan. How deep your love for us that while we were still sinners, you would send Christ to die for us. We don't deserve it, and that's what makes this so beautiful, that you would still give it to us. And so this morning, it is my prayer, it's my earnest prayer, Father, that every person who can hear and understand this message this morning would leave here knowing that Jesus Christ is their Redeemer and that their Redeemer will stand. And because of that, they will stand with him one day in the end. We thank you for the hope of resurrection. We thank you for the time that we've had this morning to celebrate the fact that our Savior lives. Lord, give us big voices to proclaim this great truth that it's found in Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.